Dear Heavenly Father, we just thank you for this day. It is your day, and I pray that you would move our hearts out of the things and the circumstances of the world, and that we would have our hearts and minds focused on you, who transcends all things, that your glory transcends every circumstance that we face in life. Jim Zimmer went home to be with the Lord this last week, but as he walked through that valley, the glory of Christ transcended his circumstances and led him into eternity. Father, we are thankful that we can truly, no matter what the situation, rejoice in the Lord always. Thank you that you made that possible for us, that we were dead in our trespasses and sin just as the rest. But you caused us. You brought your gospel. You laid the foundation for the salvation. You sent your son so that we might become the children of God through Christ Jesus' finished work of salvation. And through the presence of your Holy Spirit and the power of your word. Thank you, Father. Thank you. Help us, Father, to now come and hear you speak. We are called to be humble servants of our Lord and King. And may we, Father, have souls and hearts prepared to hear what the Scriptures say, which is the very words of God. And then help us respond as a humble servant. Seek to do your will. We love you, and it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, it's called the Book of Nehemiah, and it's written in the first person all the way through, I, and it's either coming directly from him as this is written, or a diary that he wrote, but the bottom line, it's authored by Nehemiah, and it's I, and we call it the Book of Nehemiah, and you know, I've read commentators, and they go through and say, this is an excellent leadership book, and they emphasize everything that Nehemiah did right to show himself as a godly leader, and although that is true, actually, Nehemiah didn't look at himself as this heroic leader. Remember in his prayer, he saw himself as being a servant of the Most High God, the servant of the God of heaven. And of course, the story is never about the servant. The story is about God. It's about the sovereign God of the universe carrying out his eternal redemption plan. The emphasis is never on the servant. The emphasis is always on the God who is doing his perfect work. Same is true for Israel. You know, if you read from Exodus through, even through the Gospels, you may come to the conclusion that it's really the history of this nation of Israel. History that has moments of servanthood, but also great moments of rebellion and difficulties. And you would think, well, it's a history of Israel. And the answer is that wouldn't be true. It's not as much a story about servants. God called them to be his servants. He called Israel his servants. But the story isn't as much about the servants as the God they serve. It's about his glory. It is about the covenant God of Israel who keeps his promises, who preserves a remnant, who does these things. That's what the story is all about. You can see, well, if you read through Acts and then you read through the epistles, you say, well, the story is about his church, his people that he's called out of darkness into the kingdom of light. It's about his church. Well, we're called in Scripture that we're bondservants. Bondservants of the Most High God, bondservants of the Lord Jesus Christ, those that are bound to him by his love, and we serve out of love, but we're servants. The story isn't about the servants. The story is about this great God that brings salvation to sinful men. It's about the awesome sovereign ruler of the universe that has an eternal plan that runs from Genesis through the book of Revelation. The story is about God. We do ourselves a great disservice to think that somehow we think the story is about men. Or a part of the story. But the story is really about God. Did you ever think about your own testimony? You know, usually when we testimony, you know, I'm going to say, well, I was here and I did this and this guy preached this message and, you know, I made a decision to follow Christ and I've been trying to follow him ever since. Kind of we emphasize that it's about the servant. The answer, it ain't about the servant. As I've grown older in life, the more when I give a chance to tell my testimony, I say it's not really my testimony. It's a testimony of how God drew me to himself. God opened my eyes to see the beauty of the cross and the beauty of Jesus Christ. It is God that has set me on this path, and it is only by God's power and help that I walk in service to him. It is a God story for every individual person. And you know, if God is writing the story, what might you expect to see? You might expect, if God's writing the story, to see some pretty amazing, miraculous things, right? If this is a story of God carrying out his eternal redemption, sovereign eternal redemption plan, then you might expect to see some pretty incredible things. Let me ask you this. Who can raise up an empire named Babylon that will carry out God's appointed judgment on his people in Judah as he had foretold through Moses hundreds of years earlier and the prophet Jeremiah? Who could possibly do that? Only our Almighty God can do that. Only our God could do that. Who can cause the Babylonian Empire to be defeated by the Persians as God had declared long before it would happen? Who can do that so that Cyrus would be the king of Persia and he would be the king of basically that empire when the 70th year that Jeremiah had prophesied would be complete and when he said that they would return? Who can do that? Who can raise up nations and bring them down? Who can put this on a Persian they worship almost any god, you know, just keep it safe. We just worship any god. Who can put on his heart to say this? The Lord God of heaven, this is Cyrus's words, has given me all the kingdoms of earth, and he has appointed me to build him a house in Jerusalem and in Judea. Whoever there is among you, all his people, may his God be with him. Let him go up to Jerusalem, which is in Judah, to rebuild the house of the Lord, the God of Israel. Who can accomplish such an impossible thing? Only the sovereign God who is in heaven can accomplish that. Only when he is at work to carry out his eternal redemption plan. Only God can turn the hearts of kings. Who can preserve a faithful remnant out of a rebellious, stiff-necked people that he would preserve a remnant of faith, Israel, for 70 years in captivity in a pagan country under the authority of the pagan rulers? Who could possibly preserve a remnant? The God of Israel. The covenant God of Israel. The covenant God who has made a new covenant with you. He's the only one that can do that. Who can orchestrate a spiritual revival in Judah and Jerusalem by sending a high priest named Ezra, and worship leaders and Levites have the word once again declared and the people cry out, forgive us and repent for a while at least. It's only God. Who can take a guy that's born and raised in a Persian pagan country, serves King Artaxerxes as a cupbearer? It's been about a little less than 100 years since Zerubbabel first went back. 100 years later, this cupbearer to the king, living a pretty lifestyle of comfort, hears a report from his brother about what's happening in Judah and Jerusalem. Who can make such a man's heart weep and mourn and fast and pray for a week, day after day, week after week, for 4 months? It's only the intimate, omniscient, personal God, our God, that could ever accomplish such a thing. You see, Nehemiah does give us an example of what a servant of the Lord looks like. But the story and the glory all belongs to our God. It all belongs to our God. So let's start the day. Oh, we're going to look, let me just mention a couple things from last week in review. It all starts with prayer, right? It all started with prayer. And Nehemiah, a Jew born and raised in captivity, but still a man of faith in the God of Israel. He mourns and weeps, as I said. He mourns and weeps, I think, for the things of God, right? He's not mourning and weeping about circumstances in his life, because his life, I take it, is pretty good. But he's mourning and weeping because the glory of God has been diminished. His people, God's chosen people, are in distress. They're the walls of Jerusalem, where God has chosen to put his name and to be associated with his name, are laying in ruin. And he does what? He prays. He prays. And when you pray, you what? You focus on who God is. And that's what he did. Remember, the God of heaven, the awesome and great God. Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. You focus on God. And what's that do when you focus on the greatness of our God? It makes you painfully aware of your own sin. And he confesses, right? He confesses not only the sins of Israel, he confesses what? His own sin. Because we all fall short of the glory of God. But you know what he believes? He believes that what? God is full of loving kindness and mercy, and he grants forgiveness to sinful people. Our God abounds in loving kindness. He is rich in mercy. He is abundant in grace. He would even send his only begotten Son into the world to reveal himself and to demonstrate his love for all time to the people of this world, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The glory and honor to our God and the Lamb of God. Join the heavenly chorus. Our God is worthy. The Lamb of God is worthy. Nehemiah and his prayer represented a repentant spirit. You know what he did? By faith, he grabbed a hold of what? A promise. A promise. That if my people turn to me and keep my commandments, I will gather you from the land of your captivity, and I will bring them to the place where I have chosen to cause my name to dwell in Jerusalem and Judea. God has an eternal plan for the remnant, right? You know, who's going to come in about 400 years, which seems like a long time, right? The Messiah, and you know what's going to be? Judah. In Jerusalem, there's a remnant of faith that's still in the promised land for the Messiah to come to. You see, God's at work. He's going to use a servant, but it's God that is work. Now, I'm going to start in today's verse, but I'm going to do the little tagging at the end of verse 11. Verse 11 in chapter 1. It says, now I was a cupbearer to the king. I was a cupbearer. What's a cupbearer? Well, he's a servant of an earthly king. He holds a place of special privilege and responsibility because he's actually there to protect the king. He was required to taste the royal wine before it was given to the king. Lest what? The monarch might be betrayed and someone might slip some poison into what? The wine. He was there as a place of trust. He was there at the meals. Wine was the common beverage, and so he would be there a lot and with the king, as we're going to see here, even with the queen at times. So they're together. The kings oftentimes didn't necessarily always have their queens there and all of the ceremonial things, but she is there, as we'll see in this account. He was a cupbearer, and he was and kings, and one commentator said, kings enjoyed a familiar relationship with their cupbearer such that, because they were together so often with meals, they actually became very trusted, oftentimes became counselors for them. They trusted them. Let me ask you this. Someone came up to me last week and said, well, how does a Jewish guy become the cupbearer of a Persian king? Well, let me ask you this. How did Joseph become the high-ranking official in Pharaoh's court? It's the sovereignty of God. God was at work, right? How does Daniel and his three companions become the most trusted confidants of Nebuchadnezzar? Well, it's a God thing, right? It's the work of a sovereign God that moves people and orchestrates things such that the right people are at the right place at the right time, right? How does Ezra, the high priest, find favor before Artaxerxes, the same Artaxerxes, before this? How does he get that favor to go back and really begin to worship there? And it's a God thing. How does Nehemiah, who's simply a cupbearer, how is he used in God's kingdom? Well, we're going to see it's a God thing. It's a God thing. Now, who is King Artaxerxes? One of the things I want to give you, and this I'm just going to give you, you're not going to remember the dates, but you kind of have to have a kind of a historical look at this. In 539 BC, Cyrus of Persia conquers Babylon. 538, that first year, remember the first year of Cyrus, we read in Ezra, he makes a decree to return the Jews to Judea to build the temple. From 536 to 515, about 21 years, the temple is rebuilt. Another following ruler of Persia was the one that we read about, I'm going to pronounce his name right, Ahasuerus, reigns when the events of Ruth take place. Actually, Ruth isn't the last chronological book. Nehemiah is of the Old Testament in terms of historical. Nehemiah is the last book. Esther occurs beforehand, and we're going to see how that fits the story of Nehemiah too. But Esther comes before Nehemiah in history. He's the last historical book. Malachi, as we'll see later, is the guy that's prophesizing regarding Israel midway through in the period where Nehemiah leaves and then when Nehemiah returns. 12 years after Ezra's return and almost 100 years after Cyrus's original decree in 444 BC, Nehemiah leads a group back to Judah. What's that all tell you? God is working according to his timetable, according to his sovereign plan, and he is moving nations, he is moving his servants, he is doing his work. Now, when is it that we pick up in verse 1 of chapter 2? In the month of Nisan, in the 20th year of King Artaxerxes, when wine was before him. It's the fourth month. Remember, the Kislev is the December, January. This would be the March, April. So it's been about 4 months. He's before, he's at the Persian citadel in Susa. It's a, at least my understanding, is a winter place. They had various places where the king would be. And the wine is set before Artaxerxes. And it says what? I, Nehemiah, took up the wine and gave it to the king. Just like he has time and time and time and time and time again. A servant of the earthly king. And that's what he's doing. And guess what? He tasted it according to it, and he gave it to the king. Now, what is Nehemiah's countenance before the king? And we see in verse 1, now I had not been sad in his presence. So he first tells you, you know what? That is not, you don't show sadness in front of the king of Persia, okay? Now, there's a number of reasons for that. One, it's, you know, it'd be like if you went to a restaurant and the waitress comes up to you and says, what can I do to help you? You know, you go, no, you know, he's serving the king. You're supposed to have a, hi, I'm glad we're here. You know, that type of thing. You know, and of course, it could be bad news if your cupbearer, who's supposed to be testing for poison, is, I mean, you're thinking, wait a second. Does he have some reason to be sad? Does he have some reason to be sad? So he notices this. He notices it. Because on this day, Nehemiah's countenance is different. Now you stop and think about it. For 4 months, he has been weeping and mourning. But when he went to do his service, what? He did his service right. He didn't bring his mourning and sorrow countenance before the king. That wasn't appropriate for a servant to do. King's worthy of having people around him and think, well, I'm just blessed to be here, man. He did his job the way he should do it for months. But this day is different. And guess what? The king notices the difference. Verse 2. And the king said to me, why is your face sad, seeing that you are not sick? There is nothing but sadness. This is nothing but sadness of heart. Well, one, that tells you some things about King Artaxerxes and his relationship with Nehemiah. One, he's perceptive, isn't he? You know, people always talk about communication, and I say that. Their body language is huge, right? Well, I didn't know the person was feeling that way, and the answer is body language tells you, right? Nehemiah didn't have to say, you know, I want to tell you I'm really sad today. You don't have to tell. You don't have to tell people that. You know, I go up to people, and we do that thing of like, how you doing today? You know, that's just, how you doing? And we don't really, you know, well, I shouldn't say that of everybody, but sometimes we really don't care. It's a phrase we just throw out. But somebody will go, oh, okay. Yeah. But I look at their face, and I'm going, liar, liar. Pants on fire. I mean, it's true. You can just read a person's face. You know, the experts say that, what, some percentage, high percentage of communication is actually countenance, facial expressions, body language. The king sees it. He doesn't have to be told. He sees it in his face. Also shows that the king's pretty familiar with Nehemiah, isn't he? He says, wait a second, this isn't my Nehemiah. Something's going on, and you know what? It's something in your heart, buddy. This isn't something, well, I got a cold or something like that. No, this is something in your very heart. Wow, to have that kind of relationship, right? To have that kind of relationship. And the king is concerned. Well, why? One, the obvious reason might be, gosh, is, you know, someone trying to manipulate Nehemiah to go against me or something of that nature. But, you know, when I look at the rest of this passage, you know, because the commentators go different, he actually might be concerned. I mean, when you look at how he responds to everything, maybe he's
actually, I'm just concerned. I'm concerned.
And then what's Nehemiah's response to that?
Then I was very much afraid.
Why? Well, a servant was never to show his negative emotions before the king. It might suggest dissatisfaction with the king, or as I said, foul play. Persian monarchs, my understanding, they really thought that everybody should be happy in their presence. So, you know, you should be blessed that you're actually in my presence. And then you didn't want to get on the wrong side of Artaxerxes. When Artaxerxes, his dad was assassinated by a palace guard. And you know what Artaxerxes did, the first order of business when he got in? He made sure any rivals were taken out. You don't want to mess with him, okay? You don't want to mess with him. Of course, the other is what? Nehemiah knows what God's laid on his heart, right? He's been praying for 4 months. This is the time, right? Why didn't he do it earlier? Why didn't he? This is the time, and he knows that Artaxerxes, remember he said, Lord, be merciful. Let this man be merciful to me as I make my request. He might be concerned about what his reaction is be. Yet I wrote down this, yet God's servant does not let fear prevent him from seeking to accomplish his God's divine purpose. I know about being afraid. Well, amen? We all know about being afraid. We all know about being afraid. But the problem is sometimes fear keeps us doing from what we need to do. And we should not let fear keep us from doing what God has put on our hearts. Nehemiah pours out, in verse 3, we're going to see that Nehemiah pours his heart out to his earthly king in service to his heavenly king. He pours it out. It says there in verse 3, I said to the king, let the king live forever. Now that's wise, right? No, I want you to live forever. This hasn't got anything to do with you. You're not in jeopardy. This is good. You know, he's a wise. He's been praying. He probably, we're supposed to what? Ask for wisdom. Guess what? God's given him some wisdom. And so he says, no, let the king live forever. But he's going to say what? He said, why should my face not be sad when the city, Jerusalem, he doesn't mention it by name, but the city, the place of my father's graves, again, maybe appealing to the fact that Persians had a big sense of reverence for the dead and that type of thing, lies in ruins and its gates have been destroyed by fire. Nehemiah is actually showing to the Persian king that his heart breaks for the people of Judah and Jerusalem, who's name is associated with the God of Israel. And I put down one little thought. Oh, may our hearts break as well. It's okay to have a broken heart. It is okay. So that God might use that broken heart to what? To do a good work in our lives and in the lives of what he's seeking to accomplish. It's okay to have a broken and contrite heart. It's okay. It's actually God's desire. What? Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. And then the king responds, verse 4, he says, then the king said to me, what are you requesting? Open door. This is it. You know, how would Nehemiah have responded to that? I think he could still be apprehensive, but also he'd kind of go, wow. He's actually asking me
What do you want? 4 months of prayer. And the Persian king says, what can I do for you? Wow. Wow, this is it, the open door that God has provided at the right time in the right place amongst the right people. Is it by accident that King Artaxerxes' heart is where it's at? No. Is it an accident that Nehemiah's heart is where it's at? No. What are both of those things the product of? God sovereignly carrying out his plan. And then I love this. Look at, what are you requesting? So I prayed to God, to the God of heaven. Now this is what? King's there. He asks a question. You can't go, okay, let me go over here in my prayer closet. But what's this an example of? This is a man that prayerfully walks with God in all aspects of his life. It is good to have time in your prayer closet. It is good time to be disciplined to have a prayer time. But the reality is you need God's help all the places you go. And so he shoots up this prayer. He shoots up a prayer to God. This is it. This is the time. Give me the right words to say, right? Give me the right words to say. So I prayed to heaven. After 4 months of prayer, he still is praying. He's still praying. I like what one commentator said. This brief and sudden prayer reaches heaven as an arrow shot from a bow. But it goes right home because the one who shoots it is in practice. He is practiced in prayer. He is practiced in walking close to his Lord and being dependent on himself. On his help. Do we see that we need his help all the time? And you know what? Because of what Christ has done, we can go even in a moment into the throne room of God and ask for grace, mercy, and help in our time of need. That's what Nehemiah is doing. This is the door. Look at verse 5. And the king said to me, and he tells him that he said, I prayed to God in heaven. I said to the king, if it pleases the king, again, he's doing what? He's showing respect to his earthly king. Wow, that's amazing, right? I mean, one of the things that happened in America, we don't have any respect for authority at all. We don't have respect for our governing authorities. We don't have a respect for policemen. We all want to stand in judgment of the President of the United States or the Congress or the Senator, even though we're not there. We don't have all the facts. We want to stand in judgment of them. We want to stand in judgment of police officers who have to make snap decisions in a flash of a moment. We want to do that. We are a people that, frankly, are losing even our respect for our employers. We think that we know better than our employers, even though Scripture says you're to submit to your employers and respect them. They tell me that teachers at school are what? They're finding that kids are being raised so they don't respect the authority, the teachers that are over them. We find that we don't respect even the leadership that God has placed over us. What do servants do? Well, they respect the people that have authority. Well, this is an earthly king. He respects. He shows respect towards him. Because he is in that position, and guess what? Nehemiah isn't. And so he respects. He says, if it pleases the king, and if your servant has found favor in your sight. And you know what he's appealing to? How he's performed as a servant in front of this king for many years. You know, we've talked about sometimes a witnessing. Credibility. Credibility. Because how I live affects the power of the words that go out. And he said, you know what? I respect you. And you know how I perform before you. And then he says this. He says, in that you send me to Judah, to the city of my father's graves, that I may rebuild it. Whoa. that I may go back and rebuild Jerusalem. Now, this is a little different than Ezra going back with some Levites and some temple worshipers. Because I said before, the Persians were like people that, you know, hey, let's just be safe. Let's please every god out there. Let's just be safe. This is a little different. Those walls were taken down for a purpose. If you go back to Ezra, they actually did, Cyrus did the original decree, but he actually backtracked on that because someone pointed out, have you ever done a history study of the Jerusalem and how they've treated authorities over them? They went back and looked at the records and said, whoa. He actually undoes it. And then it's redone again later. But the reality is, they do have a history of rebellion against all kinds of authority. We know it about God, but also even the other authorities that come over them. They have that history. And when you build a city and you build the walls, what's it do? It keeps people out. Well, that's okay for robbers, but how about the Persians themselves? It's been 71 years before the temple had 71 years after the temple had been rebuilt. And now he says, I want to go back and I want to build. Not just the walls, he says there, that I maybe go back and rebuild it, the city. And then we pick up, it says, verse 6, it says, and the king said to me, the queen sitting beside him. Like I said, at certain functions the king did, official dinners, the queen was not always there. This time she is there. And why does Scripture even mention it? I mean, the guy is, right? The guy is King Artaxerxes. Why even mention that the queen's there? Remember a person named Esther? Queen? Under a different, the prior king of Persia, one I mentioned earlier. And actually, this woman would be the stepmother of Artaxerxes. Could Esther have had an influence on the women of the court so that the woman would have at least a favorable impression of the Jews and would maybe influence her husband? No, wives never influence husbands, but yes, right? She's there. Who could orchestrate that? Maybe it's a God thing, huh? Wow, is our God a great God or what? Down to the little details. Everything weaving together. And he asked this, the king responds by this affirming question. The king said to me, how long will you be gone and when will you return? It's like, of course. Oh, I care about you. How long are you going to be gone for me, and when are you going to come back to me? That's utterly amazing. That's utterly amazing that he would respond that way. He obviously values Nehemiah's service. You know, I wrote down this, sometimes being faithful in a small task of God. A small task that God has given to us can be used in a very eternally significant way beyond what we ask or think. Wanted to give an encouragement to all of our youth workers, children workers. Let me just read this. D.L. Moody, the famous evangelist, the founder of Moody Church, the founder of Moody Bible, the founder of Moody Publications. When he was 18 years of age, he was a boot salesman in his uncle's store in Boston. One of the conditions of being there was that his uncle said, you have to go to a church, and he sent him to the Congregational Church. His Sunday school teacher was a guy named Mr. Kimball. That's a great name for a Sunday school teacher. And Mr. Kimball had set his heart on winning this young man that attended his Sunday school, winning him to Christ. After praying about it, now this is written by Kimball himself, about praying about this, I arranged to visit him, Moody, at his the boot store. I was determined to use his own, I was determined to use, I determined, Kimball said, to speak to him about Christ and about his soul. And so I started down to the boot store. And when I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to go in just then during the business hours. I thought my call might embarrass the boy and that when I went away, the others would ask him who I was and taunt him with my efforts trying to make him a good boy. In the meantime, I had passed the store and discovering this, I determined to make a dash for it and have it done once for all. And then I found him in the back part of the building wrapping up shoes, and I went to him at once, and putting my hand on his shoulder, I made what I felt afterwards was a very weak plea for Christ. I don't know just the words I used, nor could Mr. Moody tell. I simply told him of Christ's love for him and the love Christ wanted in return, and that was all there was. It seemed that the young man was just ready for the light that broke upon him. And there in the back of the store in Boston, D.L. Moody gave himself and his life to Christ. A Sunday school teacher, right? Almost outthinking himself, thinking, well, maybe this isn't the right time. Maybe this is not the right place. And God's Spirit lays on, no, don't do this. I didn't really do my best. At Sunday school, I'm really good at making these presentations, but when I went there, I was kind of like, and I just did the best I could to tell him about Christ's love and that the response of a disciple is just to love him back and follow the one you love. And D.L. Moody says in his 40-some years of ministry after, this is the moment. The faithful at Awana, the faithful at Junior Church, the faithful at Sunday school. You never know, do you? You never, ever know that this may be the moment, this may be the day that God takes a simple act of servanthood and does something far above and beyond what you ever thought possible. Now, emboldened by the king's response, Nehemiah makes a second extended request, which shows that he has been prayerfully considering what would be needed to accomplish this task. We see in verse 7, he says, so it pleased the king to, it pleased the king to send me when I gave him a time. The time he wanted to know the time and how long was that time. We don't know exactly. We know that ends up Nehemiah is the governor. Is the word governor is used of the kind of this new Judah and Jerusalem area. He was there for 12 years, but it shows the king's heart. And but then once he said that, we pick up in verse 7, and I said to the king, if it pleases the king, again showing what? Respect. And it's interesting, if this is going to happen, it's going to happen because the king of Persia says it's going to happen. Isn't that interesting? The king of Persia, by God's design, gets lined up to say, this is the king of Persia's doing this. It was God doing it, but the king of Persia was thinking that he was doing it. Yeah, pretty amazing. He says, if it pleases the king, let letters be given to me to the governors of the province beyond the river that they may let me pass through until I come to Judah. Travel authorization. I'll give you a visa. I'll give you the proper written papers that you need to go from sub-political units through sub-political, what do you call them? Sub-political units. But anyway, basic providences, whatever word they would use at that time, that you would need passage. And so, you know what? I'm giving you these papers of passage so that you can do that. And they're signed by who? The Persian king, King Artaxerxes. It's going to take what? What's the route? Well, Susa, and I'm not real good at geography, but it's actually directly east of Jerusalem, but it's north of the Persian Gulf. It's north of the Persian Gulf. It's actually on the east side of the Tigris and the Euphrates rivers, and a little north of where the confluence of that comes together. It will take, depending on what route you take, Zerubbabel, I think, took about 4 months to get there. Some would say Ezra, two to four months, anyways, it would be travel. Then he also asks, and he says, and a letter, verse 8, and a letter to Asaph, the keeper of the king's forest, that he may give me timber to make beams for the gates of the fortress. Now, the fortress wasn't the temple's already been rebuilt, but the reality is there was a fortress outside the temple that would actually provide the guards and what needed to protect the temple, and for the wall of the city, because there's going to be certain structures that you need to kind of bolster the strength of the wall, and for the house that I shall occupy. And the answer is, well, gee, that's kind of weird. I'd also like to build my house there. But he's going to be governor, and he's going to be there 12 years, and so the reality is we need a place for that to take place, and so he's going to build that. So he goes on, and I love what it says at the end of this. Then in verse, at the end of that verse, is, and the king granted me what I asked. The king granted me. The king granted him all that he asked. Not only that he could go back and rebuild it, but that he would give him authorization to travel through these people that may not really be friendly to that idea, as we'll see. And he gives him the materials, some of the materials that he needs. You know, we should be encouraged by this. Remember the prayer that when I talked about prayer, weeks ago now? How does it end? Ephesians chapter 3, verses 20 and 21 says this. If we pray, it's this promise, if we pray for the will of God as revealed in his word, we can have this confidence, what? Now to him who is able to do far more abundantly beyond all that we ask or think, according to the power that works within us, to him be the glory in the church and Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Far more than you would ever think he would support Nehemiah. Far more than he even asked, as we're going to see in the next verse. Isn't that comforting to you? If you're praying the will of God, remember the verse that David read for you? If you're praying for the will of God to take place and you're a humble servant and said, here I am, Lord, send me, you can have great confidence that God will carry out his will, and he'll even do it in such a way that it's beyond what you think and you ask. And the journey begins, verse 9. Then I came to the governors of the province beyond the river and gave them the king's letters. So there he uses these travel documents. But then I love this next part. Now the king had sent with me officers of the army and horsemen. I love this. He gave what? He gave him papers of passage, but he also gave him swords of passage, right? He didn't ask for an armed guard, right? But it's recognized that not everybody's really thrilled, as we're going to see, about Israel being, or Judah being rebuilt. The remnant coming back. They're not real thrilled about that, some people. And you know what they had to deal with? I mean, if you had the papers, you could do, you know, people already accuse our government of doing that. Well, it'll take about nine months to process these papers, or something, you know. But when you got the Persian, when you got Artaxerxes' men there, on their horses, with their swords. Okay. There you go, right? You're not going to mess with them. And that's beyond anything. That Nehemiah, Ezra didn't have that. He was offered that, but he didn't take it. But this is different, and so he sends that. And then I love what it says. He gave them the king's letter. Oh, I forgot one little phrase up ahead, and this is a very important phrase. Go back to the end of 9, I think it was, right? No, 8, the end of 8. The king granted me what I asked, for the good hand of God was upon me. I just wanted to tell you, what's the servant of God do? He gives the glory to God. He didn't say, I was incredible, wasn't I? The words just flow off of my lips. It was just great. He said, this happened because God. Give glory to God. I'm to be a person that seeks to give the glory to God. Scripture says to his church, who he is building, whether then you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all for the glory of God. Because it's God at work in you. It's God at work in his church. Give the glory to God. I was thinking of how he provides those guards and the papers and the lumber. What's the name of God in the Old Testament? Jehovah Jireh, my provider. His strength is sufficient for me. He's our God, right? He's our God. The strength to go forward is in, he provides. Lastly, I share this one last lesson. We see that in verse 10. But when Sanballat the Horonite and Tobiah the Ammonite servant heard this, it displeased them greatly that someone had come back to seek the welfare of the people of Israel. Recognize this, my dear brothers and sisters in Christ. Wherever God is at work, the enemy will arise and try to thwart what God is building. It's always been that way, hasn't it? It's always been that. We see God is clearly working in the book of Ezra and Nehemiah, and yet there's opposition. There's opposition. Actually, if you want, from the garden to the closing chapters of Revelation, God is at work, but there's always what? There's always a spiritual battle going on. There's always opposition to the will of God. There's always opposition to the eternal redemption plan of God. The two voices here, Sanballat, he's governor of Samaria, which would be north of Judah. The word Horonite is a town that's in, Horonium is a town in Moab. He was probably a Moabite, the descendant of Lot's sons, closely related to the Ammonites. The next guy is an Ammonite, Tobiah. He's the governor of a region east of the Jordan. However, it had encroached upon Judah at that time. And what are they troubled with? When they heard that someone had come to seek the welfare of the sons of Israel, they were displeased. Well, of course, having someone helped would cause anybody to be displeased, right? No. Unless, of course, what? It's contrary to my plans, contrary to my will, contrary to my self-interest, contrary to have another power that would compete with me, or economically compete with me, politically compete with me. And maybe it's just pure hatred of the Jews. It's been expressed over and over and over again, right? I don't know. All I know is they're displeased that the city's going to be rebuilt and the people are going to be out of distress. That displeases them. God has prayed, and then we read lastly in verse 11, so I went to Jerusalem and was there 3 days. He made it! He made it! God has providentially brought his servant Nehemiah to Jerusalem to rebuild the city and the walls. Let God's work through his servant begin. A work that had not been completed by those who had come almost 100 years earlier. What is the key to moving ahead in 2020 for this church? Trust in our great God to do his will. Be dependent upon him, devoted to him in prayer, and then move out of your comfort zone. Nehemiah could have said, what? I'm comfortable here. I've been here all my life. I've got a great job. I'm serving the king. I'm in the palace, the splendor of a palace. Yeah, I'm going to encourage someone else to go.
His attitude was, here I am, Lord, send me. Send me. The issue is it is good to pray, it is good to do those things, but as was stated earlier, it takes what? A step of faith to leave your comfort zone and do something. Well, I'm not exactly comfortable with working with junior church kids. Well, if there's a need, you do what? Maybe God will show you that actually you're quite gifted in that area. Well, I never heard that. It isn't what I thought. And the answer, well, the gift doesn't come from you. It came from God, right? It came from God. You got to take a step of faith. Moving forward requires that we leave our comfort zone in humble, consecrated service to do the will of God. That's what Nehemiah was. He does. The story is also about a servant. A servant that God calls us all to be. Nehemiah provides a good example of what it means to be a servant of our awesome and great, almighty and sovereign God. Let's close in prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, I just thank you for this day that you have given us. I thank you for the opportunity to share your word to your people. I pray that you would take it, expand it in our hearts, expand it in our minds, that we would see it clearly, not all the details, but the impact of why you put it in your word. I pray that you would do a good work in us and through us. And this is the day that you are made and you are worthy to be served. Let us humbly approach you and seek to do your will by your enabling power. And thank you that you are able to do far more than we would ever think or pray. Father, just we love you and we thank you for you have made us part of your story, part of your eternal redemption plan. In Jesus' name I pray, amen.